Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church. Thank you, Cheryl. Thank you, Kayla, for leading us so beautifully. And happy Mother's Day to all of the mothers, especially any first-time mothers. Can I see them anywhere? Congratulations and happy Mother's Day. I was actually praying for the church earlier in the week with my mum, and she saw this beautiful vision of angels walking around the church handing out flowers to all the women. And I just prayed that as you receive from the Lord today, that you'll each receive something very special from Him, that you'll go away feeling blessed and enriched, and that your time spent with family today will be warmed by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So I've taken a little bit of a left-of-field approach on this sermon today. Actually, a couple of months ago, when the Lord started prompting me to preach again, I said to Him, "Lord, what do you want me to preach on?" And He said, "I want you to preach on the divine counsel." And I raised my eyebrows and thought, "What's the divine counsel?" I'm like, "Lord, if that's you speaking to me, then give me a confirmation." So a few weeks later, I was in church and I was worshiping, and the Lord started prompting me again. And I thought, all right, I'll just go up to Kerry and I'll say, "I think the Lord is urging me to preach again. If you think that's from Him and you've got a gap coming up, then let me know." A few weeks later, she calls me and she says, "We've got a gap on the 12th of May. And I said, "Well, what's the passage on?" And she said, "The passage is on when Peter and John are taken before the Sanhedrin." And it didn't click at that time, but I went away and looked up the Sanhedrin, and it means the Supreme Council and Tribunal of the Jews, having religious, civil, and criminal jurisdiction. So I thought, Supreme Council, Divine Council, Lord's up to something here. So I've just been going on a journey for the last month through the scriptures, looking at what the Divine Council is. And I'd love to bring some of my thoughts to you today. Before I dig into that, let's just remind ourselves of what the passage is today. It's in Acts 4. Last week we heard about the story of Peter and John healing the cripple outside the temple gates. And they created such a stir in the city that thousands came and they heard the message of the resurrected Christ. And the Sanhedrin, or the religious leaders, were thoroughly vexed because they were preaching the resurrection of the dead, which was a conflict with their theology. So they threw them in prison, and the next day they hauled them before the Sanhedrin to give account for themselves. So let's just keep this story in the back of our mind as we start to dig into some scripture about the divine council. I'd like to preface this by saying the divine council is only mentioned twice in scripture in those exact words. At other times, it's called the Lord's council or God's council, or it's implied in other ways. And I'm also spreading a little bit broader, talking in general about spiritual beings that help in the administration of God's kingdom, that work alongside Him, and they have some sort of delegated authority from Him to bring His kingdom to earth, to work with Him, to bring His purposes and plans to manifest in the earth. And I'd also like us to just remember that the kingdom of God is a literal, real kingdom in the heavenly realm. And a kingdom has a lot of, it has everything that you would expect it to have. It has a system of governance, and it has courts and councils and military armies, all of these different things that you would expect. And I imagine the kingdom of heaven is even grander than that. So let's just broaden our minds out a little bit and start thinking of the kingdom of heaven as this literal kingdom where God is king. So I'm going to be starting by digging into some scripture. And then it just so happens that the Bible Project has a really cool little video on this topic. And I've noticed that Kerry's used some of their videos before, and we've really enjoyed using them in our Bible studies. So we're going to then watch this video that will neatly tie all the scriptures together, and at the end we'll circle back to the Sanhedrin. Okay, so I thought a good verse to start with would be to go all the way back to creation. And we get this lovely verse in Job where God, he's questioning Job. He's asking him all of these different things which end up revealing God's sovereignty to Job. And one of the things he says to Job is, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I pulled out the measuring tape and when I laid the cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So we get this picture of these sons of God, or these angelic beings that were there at the creation. And they were singing for joy, they were shouting for joy as the Lord created the earth. And I just wanted to mention here that sons of God, whenever we hear that expression in the Old Testament, it's referring to heavenly beings. And this is because in the New Testament, Christ, it says, gave us the right to become sons and daughters, and to become sons and daughters of God. And it's only then that we start to hear humans referenced as sons and daughters. And it's really interesting, it's after the resurrection that Christ begins to call his disciples brothers. So in the Old Testament, we hear a lot about the sons of God, and that is always referencing spiritual beings. There's another passage in Psalm 89 that gives us a lot of language to talk about spiritual beings. So let's have a read, starting with verse 5. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? And a lot of translations render this sons of God rather than heavenly beings. A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. So we've just read a lot of different names and expressions that were used to describe these heavenly beings. We've heard them referenced as stars, as sons of God, as the assembly of the holy ones, as a council of holy ones. And that gives us a lot of language to start digging into these scriptures now about the divine council. So this next scripture in Psalm 82 references the divine council in particular. It says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So he's saying that the other members of the divine council, he's referencing them as gods with a little g. And somehow they operate alongside him in the administration of his kingdom. Now, in the book of Jeremiah, we learn a few things about God's counsel. There's a passage in Jeremiah 23 where God is speaking about false prophets. And he says this, but who has stood in the counsel of the Lord, that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. So we get this sense here that the false prophets are speaking from their own minds, their own counsel, and they have not stood in the counsel of the Lord. And there's this indication here that a true prophet sometimes has access to God's counsel, and that's why they are able to speak the truth. They have access to what is spoken in God's counsel. And what's really neat is that we have an example of this in 1 Kings chapter 22. We hear of this story. It's about the corrupt King Ahab of Israel, and he is urging King Jehoshaphat of Judah to come with him and to take a city called Ramoth in Gilead. And Jehoshaphat, being a God-fearing man, he says, well, let's call upon the prophets and let's find out from God if this is really from him. So they call on the prophets, 400 prophets come together, and they all say, yes, this is God's going to give you Ramoth Gilead and it's going to go well for you. But Jehoshaphat is unsatisfied and he says, is there not one more prophet in the land that we can hear from? And this is where we pick up in the story. There was one more prophet. He never spoke anything good about King Ahab, so he wasn't called upon. But his name is Micaiah. And Micaiah, speaking to the kings and all of the advisors, says, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said this while another said that. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said, 'How?' And he said, 'I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all the prophets.' Then he said, 'You are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so.'" So we have this situation here where God is conferring with these other spiritual beings. He's standing amidst the whole host of heaven, and one spirit says this and another spirit says that. And then one spirit comes forward and gives a suggestion, and God says, "Yes, we're going to go with that suggestion, implement that." So I want to draw your attention to the fact that we have these earthly authorities, we have these kings, we have their advisors, and they're coming up and concocting a plan, but we have God in the background in his counsel, and he's concocting a plan as well. And at the end of the day, his plan is the one that trumps the plans of man. So I don't really have time to dig into this too deeply, but I did want to mention also that there are several stories throughout the Bible that talk about heavenly courts, courtroom scenarios. The obvious example is Job. You've got Job standing before the judge, God, and Satan is accusing him, and the other sons of God are there. We have a very similar story in Zechariah chapter 3, where the high priest Joshua is standing before God, and Satan is accusing Joshua, and God rebukes Satan, cleanses Joshua of his sin, and changes his garments. And it's a beautiful picture that Zechariah saw in a vision. We've also got a story in Daniel chapter 7. He has all of these visions of the last days, and part of his vision, he sees the Ancient of Days sitting on a throne amidst many thrones, and the court was set for judgment. It's a pretty amazing scene that he sees. It says, "A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open." So we have these heavenly courtroom scenarios. And we know from Revelation that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he stands before the Lord accusing night and day. So this is obviously a real part of the heavenly process, this courtroom. And I also just want to quickly mention the armies of heaven. We have this beautiful story in Kings where Elisha is being pursued by an army, and his servant is getting nervous, and he asks God, "Open the eyes of my servant." And his servant looks up, and behold, there is a ginormous heavenly army that is protecting them, that is far greater than the army below. And it's interesting, Jehovah Sabaoth is the name that God has for Lord of Hosts, which also means Lord of Armies. And that is the most commonly used name for God in the Word of God, Lord of Armies. So we're starting to form this picture now of what the kingdom of heaven looks like. We've got councils, courts, armies, all manner of spiritual beings that work with God to bring about his plans and purposes on the earth. But when we do a study into spiritual beings in the Word of God, we can't help but come to the realization that there were spirits that rebelled against the kingdom of God and rebelled against his authority. And the obvious example we have is Satan. We read about how he fell from heaven. There's some passages in Isaiah and Ezekiel. It says that he wanted to lift himself up to be like God. He wanted to supersede God's authority. And as a result, he fell from heaven and he started the kingdom of darkness. And there is this sense all through scripture that there are a lot of other spiritual beings that have rebelled against God. We get a sense in Genesis chapter 6, it says the sons of God came and slept with the daughters of man. That's where we get the giants from before the flood. And then there were giants after the flood in Canaan and among the Philistines, so we wonder, where did they come from? There's some question marks there. But there's this sense of rebellion going on throughout the word. And there's this other theory that theologians have come up with, that there was a rebellion, a kind of twin spiritual and human rebellion at the Tower of Babel. And I'm only mentioning this because in the video we're about to watch, they actually talk about this twin rebellion, and I want you to know where the biblical basis for it is. So let's just remind ourselves what happened at the Tower of Babel. So at the Tower of Babel, the peoples had come together. They wanted to build a tower that reached into the heavens. And again, they're trying to supersede God's authority. They're trying to be like God. And God says, let us go down. Interesting that it says us. Let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. So the Lord in his mercy knew that this plan that they were concocting was going to create a greater separation between the people and between him. So he decided to go down and confuse their language and scatter them across the face of the earth. And in Genesis chapter 10, we get the genealogy that describes how the peoples were scattered. It talks about the descendants of Shem, of Ham, and Japheth. And each time it describes how they were scattered, there was about 70 groups. It says they were scattered each with their own language, by their clans, and by their nations. So we have this direct reference to the Tower of Babel, because before then they had one language, and now they've been scattered with many languages. And if we look at a particular verse in Genesis 10:25, it's this random little verse that gives us a bit of information throughout the genealogy. It says, to Eber, who was one of the descendants of Shem, were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the land was divided. And Peleg means divided in Hebrew. So we learn that it was during the days of Peleg that the land was divided, that there was this scattering, that the peoples were scattered across the face of the earth with their own languages. All right, so we've reminded ourselves a little bit about the human rebellion, but how do people come up with this idea that there was also a spiritual rebellion? Well, they draw this from a few verses in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking to the Israelites, and this is what he says to them. Don't act corruptly and make an image for yourselves in the form of any figure. And don't lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you to be a people for his own possession as today. So I had to read this a couple of times, and the next verse will give us a little more information. But it's saying, don't worship these other gods. Don't worship these other spiritual beings, all the hosts of heaven. They've been given to all the peoples under heaven, but I have taken you as my personal possession. So let's have a look. Moses reiterates this with a little bit more information in chapter 32. He's speaking to the Israelites and he says, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, so this verse, it's argued, is relating back to when the peoples were divided at the Tower of Babel. When he gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is his allotted heritage. So again, there's this sense that the people were divided and scattered according to the number of spiritual beings that ruled over them. And God said, but I don't want you worshipping those spiritual beings. I've taken you for myself. And this, the sons of God, this translation here, comes from the Dead Sea Scrolls as well as the Septuagint. There is another translation that renders it differently. But this is just so that you know where this idea came from. You can think about that yourself. But for me, this idea that the peoples were scattered and then there were these other spiritual beings that ruled over them is quite familiar in the context of other scriptures in the Word. So many of us would know the story of Daniel and how he was urging God to send him a message. He was beseeching him for 21 days, and an angel comes to him and says, I was held up for 21 days because I was fighting against the prince of Persia. And when he leaves, he says, now I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. So there's this sense here that there are these rebel principalities that are ruling over these other people groups, over Persia and over Greece. And I'm sure that many of you, as I'm speaking, are thinking of this other verse in Ephesians 6:10, which tells us, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So again, this is kind of compatible with this idea that there are these rebel forces that govern over some groups and nations. All right, so we've so far had a bit of a look into God's kingdom administration, and we've learnt about this rebel kingdom. And now what I'd like to do is get Josie to play this video for us, which is going to neatly tie all these ideas together, and it's going to culminate in what Christ did in the midst of this cosmic battle between powers. And then afterwards we'll come back to this issue of the Sanhedrin.
For most of human history, people have believed in some kind of spiritual realm that exists alongside the world as we know it.
Right, and the biblical authors are no exception.
Yeah, for them, the spiritual realm is a different kind of realm than ours. And to highlight that difference, the Bible refers to God's space as the sky or the heavens.
Because the sky is really different from the land. It's above and beyond. And up there are shiny bodies that move around. I think of these as flaming gas balls.
But when the biblical authors looked up, the stars gave them a way to talk and think about spiritual beings. In the Bible, they're called the sons of God, or the rulers and authorities, or even sometimes the divine council.
So that sounds really important. What does the divine council do?
Well, they're introduced in Genesis chapter 1, where they're called the host of heaven, that is, the sun, moon, and stars. And there, they're also called signs, meaning that their power and status symbolizes and points to God's power and status.
Yeah, so in Genesis 1, God appoints them to rule over the day and night.
Exactly. And then later in the Bible, we're told that they were celebrating God's power and creativity when he created the world.
Like the cheering section of a game.
Yeah, right. There are also stories in the Bible where God invites the divine council to participate in making a decision. Like when they help decide how to bring down the corrupt Israelite King Ahab. Or in the book of Job, where they debate God's policy of rewarding people who do good.
So they're like God's staff team. But why does God need a team? If he's powerful enough to create the whole universe, he could surely rule it without any help.
Well, he doesn't need them. But apparently the God of the Bible wants to share authority with others.
Oh, right. God shares his rule with human partners on earth. And so, in the same way, there's a parallel story of God sharing his authority to rule with spiritual partners.
Yes, that is, until it all falls apart in a twin rebellion. So you have humans who want to rule on Earth on their own terms. So they start building their own nation using their own definitions of good and evil.
Yeah, the famous story of the building of Babylon.
But check this out. When biblical authors like Moses or Isaiah looked back at the origins of Babylon, they saw more than just a human rebellion, but also a spiritual rebellion.
What was this spiritual rebellion?
Well, there were members of the divine council who, like the humans, didn't want to represent God's authority anymore. They wanted to be God, and they rebelled. And so these created beings deceived humans into worshiping them instead of the Creator. And so Babylon becomes the biblical image for the combined human and spiritual rebellion.
And so God scatters the people from Babylon into different nations.
And in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses says, This is when God also scattered the rebels of the divine council with them.
So the nations are handed over to spiritual rulers.
Yes, and this is why when the biblical prophets look out at the violent empires of their day, they see two dimensions to all the chaos and injustice. Human rebels who are being corrupted by the worship of spiritual rebels, the idol gods of money, sex, and military power.
Yeah, when humans give their allegiance to these powers, it leads to a world like ours.
Right, and the best example of this is the story of the Exodus, where we're told that the Egyptian genocide of the Israelites was inspired by Pharaoh and by the gods of Egypt.
That's really intense.
But it's not the end of the story. When God rescued the Israelites from Egypt and its gods, he invited them to become his covenant partners and learn a different way of ruling the world.
And they agree to it, but in the end they don't honor the partnership. They give their allegiance to other gods.
And so this leads to their exile in Babylon, where they become slaves once again to a foreign nation and their spiritual rulers, awaiting a new exodus into freedom. And this is where the story of Jesus picks up. He said he was here to rescue the world and take it back from the rebels.
Which rebels? The human ones or the spiritual ones?
Exactly. For Jesus, it was all connected. When he marched into Jerusalem for Passover, he was announcing the ultimate exodus. He was there to confront and overcome all rebel powers and authorities, and he did it by giving up his life.
So this is what the Apostle Paul meant when he said that Jesus disarmed the powers and authorities, triumphing over them by the cross.
Yes. Jesus condemned our evil by allowing the rebels to unleash all their hate and evil on him. But then he overcame it with the power of his love and resurrection life. And then Jesus told his followers that all authority in heaven and earth now belongs to him.
Yeah, the ultimate human and divine partner. This is really good news.
Yeah, and it's why the apostles started inviting everyone to give their allegiance to the risen Jesus. To discover freedom and a new way to be human.
Now, while Jesus gained a decisive victory over the rebel powers, he didn't destroy them. They're still around causing problems.
Yes, and in fact, they are the problem. The apostles said that humanity's real enemy is never another human. Rather, it's the spiritual powers that animate our cultural idols that inspire hatred, division, and violence.
So when I see people hurting other people, behind it is the divine council gone rogue. How do you deal with this kind of enemy?
Well, the Apostle Paul said we can resist by putting on the character traits of Jesus like armor, faithfulness, justice, and peace. And he said that our only weapon is the Word of God. That is, the biblical story of good news that Jesus has overcome all rebels with the divine power of his life and love.
All right. So let's tie all of that back to the Sanhedrin now. If you can just give me the next slide, Josie. Thank you. All right, so time and time again during the earthly ministry of Christ, we see Jesus opposing the religious leaders who made up the Sanhedrin. He was furious with them because they kept the people from accessing God's presence. God had placed his presence into the temple. That was his access point on the earth. That's where he'd placed heaven on earth. And he wanted people to come and be able to access him there. But the religious leaders were stopping people from entering. And Matthew chapter 23 is this really telling chapter where Jesus confronts the Pharisees. And I just want to read a few verses for you. In Matthew 23 verse 13, he says this, "What sorrow awaits you teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others enter either. What sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cross land and sea to make one convert, and then you turn that person into twice the child of hell you yourselves are." Whew. Imagine being called a child of hell by Jesus himself. He reiterates these sentiments in John chapter 8, verse 38. Again, he's speaking to the Pharisees, and he says this, "I'm telling you the things that I have seen and learnt at my Father's side. and your actions also reflect what you have heard and learned at your father's side. And in verse 44, you are of your father, the devil, and it is your will to practice the lusts and gratify the desires of your father. Verse 38 just struck me so hard because Jesus is saying, I'm saying what I hear the Father say. I'm doing what I see the Father do. And that's exactly what you're doing with your father, Satan. We have this really confronting picture here of God's counsel coming up against the rebel counsel. Jesus is saying, I have access to the counsel of God. I do as I see him do. I hear what he says. You have access to this rebel counsel. You're hearing what Satan is saying and you're doing what he's saying. That is pretty powerful stuff. So there's this battle between kingdoms here. And I hope what we've realized so far is that God's counsel always trumps the enemy's counsel. Satan, he thought that he was getting the final laugh when he convinced the Sanhedrin to take Jesus to the cross and to crucify him. He thought he'd won. And actually, Paul tells us that these rulers and these authorities would never have taken him to the cross if they knew what the result would be, if they knew that it was going to be a humiliating public spectacle for them. But Jesus had access to God's counsel. He knew that what looked like a defeat was actually going to be a resounding victory. He knew that it was going to fling wide the doors of the kingdom of heaven for all who wished to enter. And the exciting thing is that we also have access to God's counsel. As sons and daughters of the Most High God, we're told to boldly enter before the throne of grace. Children have access to their parents like no one else does. Not only this, but we're told we've been raised up in Christ and seated with him in heavenly places. We are called a royal priesthood. We are called kings and priests in the kingdom of God. And we've received the Holy Spirit. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 6:17 that when we receive the Holy Spirit, our spirit becomes one with God's spirit. So we have access to the full sevenfold spirit of God, the spirit of understanding, of counsel, of might, of knowledge, of fear of the Lord, and of wisdom. So Peter and John, when they were hauled before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, it was like the divine council coming up against a rebel council. Full of the Holy Spirit, Peter preached this fierce message, and it says his boldness and unfettered eloquence was irresistible and it astounded the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin hated, they loathed Peter and John, but they couldn't resist the truth of his message. And all they could do at the end of the day was beat them and send them home with a warning. Peter and John knew that opposition was coming. Jesus had warned them, if they hated me, they're going to hate you too. And I know that as Christians, at some point in our walk with God, we're going to incite love and we're going to incite hatred from people. And we're going to suffer opposition. I don't know one man of God who didn't suffer some form of opposition. But Peter and John, when they walked before the Sanhedrin, they knew that the kingdom of heaven was within them. And they knew that their king's authority reigned supreme. And no matter what happened, whether they were beaten, flogged, imprisoned, whether they were killed even, ultimately it would be upon God's authority and his alone. And any outcome that God allowed would be intricately woven into his master plan for the redemption of many. Christ's death seemed like a defeat, but it was a resounding victory. And likewise, our opposition, the seeming defeats that we suffer, even the mistakes, think of Jonah, even those things, God works together. He works together all things, not just the blessings, but all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So let's just close in prayer on that note, and we'll just thank the Lord that he's defeated this rebel council and that he works all things together for the good of those who are called according to his purposes. Lord, we just honour and praise you and worship you this morning. We glorify your holy name and we thank you, Lord God, that you sent your son Jesus to that cross to bear all of the sin and shame and rejection and suffering so that we would not have to bear it. We thank you, Lord, that on that day you made a public spectacle of the enemy. that you completely humiliated him and dumbfounded him. And Lord, we thank you that this day we walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that whatever opposition we come up against, whatever seeming defeats we are suffering, that you work all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Lord, this day, we ask that your Holy Spirit would manifest itself in a greater dimension in our lives. We ask, Lord, for more of your glory and more of your power. And we thank you, Lord, for the road that you have taken us along so far and the road that is before us. In Jesus' glorious name, amen.